but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that, Lord, you give us a vision, Lord, a view by faith, Lord, of this great day of judgment that is coming upon this world. Lord, when your righteous judgment is revealed, Lord, you are teaching us today what it will be like, that we might know beforehand, Lord, so that we can be prepared for it. Lord, give us wisdom today, Lord, that we would not be those who merely hear the word and so deceive ourselves, but that we'd be those who hear it and then who act upon it, Lord, who do what it says. So, Father, make us like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, who are those who hear your word and then do it. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began to deal with this passage in chapter 2 of Romans in verses 1 through 5, where he was dealing with hypocrites. He was dealing with hypocrites, or those who have an outward form of righteousness, but who do not have an inward righteousness. Inwardly, they're full of evil, but outwardly, they have a pretend or a fictional, they put on a show of righteousness so as to deceive men, but they don't deceive God. He showed that the hypocrite may be able to fool man, but he is not able to fool God. He is very good at judging the sins of others and speaking out against evil, but he himself will not escape the judgment of God, but rather, as each day passes, the hypocrite is storing up for himself wrath for the day of wrath. Now, there is a day coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed to this world. Now, this is something that we must press upon our mind, upon our conscience. Every day, we have to remember this, that this life will end, that God is revealing his judgment. It will be revealed that this present world, this temporal life, will be brought to an end, and the life to come will begin at a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment where this life will cease and the life to come will be brought about. And this will happen for every individual. The life of every man, woman, boy, girl, whoever it is, everyone who has lived from Adam until the end of the world, they will all stand before God, and all will be judged by God according to their deeds committed in this life. And God will, according to that judgment, assign to each man his eternal destiny based upon God's righteous judgment. Right, God's righteous judgment, not man's judgment, but God's righteous judgment. This eternal destiny, once it is established by God, is fixed and unchangeable. There is no going back. So once God determines on that day of judgment and allots men according to what they are, whether righteous or wicked, at that point it is fixed and there is no going back. Then one's eternal destiny is established and it is sure and set. This is why we have to be prepared. We must be prepared. We must be ready for the day of judgment. And one of the keys to being prepared for the day of judgment is properly understanding God's judgment, properly understanding how it is that God is going to judge this world. What is the nature of God's judgment? This is one of the greatest errors that you will find in the world, among men, and in the modern church today. A misunderstanding of the day of judgment, and most often it is an underestimating of the judgment of God. People think that either there is no day of judgment because God is a loving God, God is a kind God, God is a God and who is gracious and merciful, and so there is going to be no day of judgment. They think that the grace and mercy and love of God are incompatible with the justice, righteousness, holiness, and wrath of God. But this is not because they've been reading the Bible. This is because of their own ideas, their own opinion. So they either think that there is no day of judgment, or if there is a day of judgment, it will not be severe. It will not be a harsh day. It will be easy. It'll be a lenient day. It'll be a day filled with rainbows, right? And butterflies and birds chirping in the sky. Sunshine, cool breeze, these types of things for everyone, or nearly everyone, will make it to heaven on that day. There will be no tears, there will be no weeping, no gnashing of teeth, no terror, no dread, no gloom, no darkness, but everyone will be happy, they'll be smiling, they'll be jovial, right, rejoicing, cheering each other along, high-fiving one another all the way as we make our way to heaven. But this is where most men are deceived. And this is where most churches are deceived, and what they are teaching is not consistent with the Bible. And it always comes back. Everything always comes back to the same root problem. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Whenever we form a judgment, an opinion, a conviction about anything that the Bible addresses, and that conviction does not line up with what the Bible says, we are exchanging the truth of God, for a lie. We're exchanging it for a lie, and we claim to be wise, but in reality, we are fools. We may be wise in our own eyes, we may be shrewd in our own understanding, but not according to God's testimony. And because men will not submit their mind to the mind of Christ, they form opinions and convictions based upon their own feeble ideas rather than searching the scriptures for true wisdom. So instead of believing what the Bible says about the day of judgment, they form their own thoughts and then console themselves with their own ideas about what that day will be. But the Bible warns us. It warns us against both of these errors. It says in Proverbs 3, verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes." Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing for your flesh and refreshment for your bones. He says there explicitly, he warns us, don't be wise in your own eyes, but rather you must fear God. You must fear the Lord. And we fear the Lord by going to his word and searching the scriptures to make sure that what we think about anything conforms to God's own testimony. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. There's something worse than being a fool. That is being a fool who thinks he's wise. A fool who thinks he's a wise man is the most dangerous man on the planet. He's the one who is in a great delusion because you can't help the man, right? He doesn't admit or understand how much of a fool that he is, so there's no help for this man. We cannot be wise in our own eyes. We have to form our opinions, our ideas, our thoughts concerning the day of judgment, not upon our own feeble attempts, but rather upon the testimony of God. And what does the Bible teach us? What does the Bible teach us about the day of judgment? Is it a day of happiness? Is it a day of joy and cheer for all men? Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress upon mankind so that they shall walk around like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all of the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is what the scriptures teach, not just there, many other places as well, concerning the day of the Lord. That for most men, it will be a day of anguish, of distress, of terror, of gnashing of teeth, because God will make an end to them. This will be the reality for most of mankind. The day of the Lord will be a day of tribulation, of distress, of anguish, and gloom. And this is why the apostle turns to this topic. This is why he gives us this understanding. Because he is a loving and kind apostle, he warns us, he tells us beforehand of what the judgment will be like so that we can make sure that the day of the Lord is not a day of anguish and gloom for us, but rather it is a day of glory and honor and peace. Right? This is what we want to be true. And so let's turn then to this passage. This passage, it gives us four things, four truths. First, it establishes a principle or a truth that God will render to each one according to his works. Then he applies that truth to both the righteous and to the wicked. And then he gives another assertion that God shows no partiality, that there is no partiality with God, so we cannot have hope in anything else. So we'll deal with the first two of these today and the next two next week. Look again at verse 6. Here is the principle or the truth. He will render to each one according to his works. This is how God will judge. God will judge by rendering to each man according to his works. This is the truth or the principle of the judgment of God. God will repay men according to their deeds, according to their works. Now, the rest of the chapter, what he'll do is apply that truth to the two groups of men. He'll apply it to the righteous and he'll apply it to the wicked. This is how God will judge men. The works of a man will be brought forward on the day of judgment as evidence to either condemn him to hell or to grant to him entrance into the kingdom of Christ. Now, we must remember here what the point that he is making. He's dealing with hypocrites. This is who he's dealing with in this passage. Those who have a pretended righteousness, who think that through their own good deeds, through their own merited works and their outward reforms that they present to God, that they can earn from these things eternal life from God, right? That they can, through their own efforts, give good works to God that proceed from a good heart. Right, this is the problem with the hypocrite. No matter how good his deeds may look to men, God knows the heart. God does not judge as men judge. And the heart of the hypocrite is unchanged. His heart is dead. His heart is no different than those who are outwardly profane and sinful. The hypocrite and the tax collector, or the hypocrite and the prostitute, or the murderer, right? Whoever it is, whatever sinner it is, all of them have the same dead heart. So whatever fruit they produce outwardly is proceeding from a dead and evil heart, and therefore it is evil fruit. A profane sinner, his fruit is rotten. It is rotten on the outside. The hypocrite, his fruit looks good on the outside, but it's rotten on the inside, right? It's like an apple that looks shiny and good on the outside, but when you bite into it, it's filled with worms or it's filled with maggots and those things that bring rottenness and disgust, right? But whether it's the hypocrite who has an outward show or if it's the profane sinner, both of them produce evil, rotten fruit. The profane on the out, the hypocrite on the end. So this is what he is addressing. How the day of judgment will reveal through the deeds of a person whether or not he is a child of God or whether or not he is a child of the devil, whether or not he is a righteous man or a wicked man, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. It is the fruit or the deeds of a person's life or his works, right? Whether good or evil. This is what is used, brought forward on the day of judgment as the evidence that will display what type of a person he is, whether he is a righteous man or a wicked man. Now, there is a twofold aspect to the character and nature of man. There is both an internal aspect and an external aspect, both the heart and the works. Or using the metaphor of the tree, there is the root of the tree, and then there is the fruit of the tree. There is that which is unseen, which is invisible, which is on the inside, and then there is that which is manifested outwardly that is a result of what a man is on the inside. There is a one-to-one correlation in the Bible between what one is on the inside and what he produces outwardly. An evil man with an evil heart will produce evil fruit. A good man with a good heart will produce good fruit. The heart and the works, or the root and the fruit, they will be in unison together. There is a correlation between the two, right? Just like a tree, just like an apple tree. Does the tree become an apple tree when it first produces an apple? Of course not. It is an apple tree whenever it is planted, whenever it first springs up, whenever it is a sapling. Before it reaches maturity and produces any fruit, it is by nature an apple tree, so that when it reaches its maturity, it will produce apples. It's not going to produce oranges. It won't produce pecans. It won't produce grapes. Because it's not that by nature. It will produce that fruit which accords with its nature. And the easiest way to determine the nature of a tree is by examining and looking at its fruit. If you see an apple, you know it's an apple tree. If you see an orange, you know it's an orange tree. If it has pecans, it's a pecan tree. Even a child, even a little child, can figure this out. They can know and they can see and they can understand and discern these things. The root will manifest itself most clearly in the fruit the tree produces. As it is with trees, so it is with men. The heart of a man determines the types of works he produces. And the easiest way to determine the nature of the heart, the easiest way to display the nature of the man, is by examining his works. It is by examining his fruit, what it is that the man produces. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Here, Jesus says that what one says, right? What one says is fruit. This is something that's coming out of the man. But what he says reveals what? He says there, it reveals his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, out of what a man is in his heart, he speaks with his mouth. Right here, he's using his words as the fruit to display what the nature of the man is like. But also it relates to his hands. It relates to his feet. It relates to his eyes. It relates to his ears. It relates to what he does outwardly in this life. And it reveals whether he is a good person with a good heart or whether he is an evil person with an evil heart. This is how God will judge men on the day of judgment. He will bring forth evidence in the form of works to display whether the man is a good man with a good heart or whether the man is an evil man with an evil heart. Then, having displayed this and determined this impartially, he will render to each one according to what he deserves, according to his works. The good man with the good heart will enter into the joy of the Lord. The evil man with the evil heart will enter into eternal torment and suffering. Now, let me be very clear. All he is stating here is that the evidence used by God on the day of judgment to determine whether one will receive eternal life or eternal death is a man's works, the fruit of his life. He obviously is not stating that the basis for a man's entrance into the kingdom of God is his own good deeds. We know that the man cannot merit salvation. We know that it is not up to our good works that gain us entrance into the kingdom of God, but it is based upon the work of Christ. All that he is stating is that what will be used to display what a man is his works, not that we merit salvation through our works. We know that this is not the case, and we know that he doesn't believe this. This is why he doesn't even have to delve into this. He doesn't even need to clarify this because he's already stated multiple times in this letter that we cannot earn salvation by our works. He's already stated and drove home the principle that there is a righteousness that is revealed from faith for faith, and that the righteous must live by faith. So he's already established that the only way a man can become righteous is not through his works or his efforts, not through anything he produces in himself, but only through faith in Christ. And even last week, in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he established that God's goodness ought to lead man to repentance. So he's already established both faith and repentance as necessary components of salvation. So he's not turning here to works-based salvation, and it's obvious and clear that this is not what the apostle holds. He's just stating that on the day of judgment, God will use a man's works to display what kind of a man he is, whether he is a good man who has been changed by the Spirit of God, or whether he is an evil and dead man who remains dead in his trespasses and sins. He's already established these truths. We know that one cannot produce good works through his own efforts. The only works that are approved by God are those works that proceed from a good and a sincere heart. And we know that by nature, men do not have a good heart. Amen. That by nature, men have an evil heart. That it is desperately wicked, right? Or as we saw yesterday in Genesis chapter 6, that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. The thoughts of the heart of man, he says, were only evil continually. This from his youth or from his birth, from his childhood, this was the case with man. So men by nature have an evil heart, that those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Only works that are pleasing to God are those works that proceed from a good and a sincere heart. It must be both internal and it must be external as well. So then, the only way a man can produce good fruit or true good works is if his heart has been changed. His heart must be changed by the Spirit of Christ. It is through the regenerating power of the Spirit. God must convert a man. He must take a man from being an evil man with an evil heart and change him and turn him into a good man with a good heart. But when God does this miracle at salvation, it changes the nature of a man so that he's no longer what he used to be. He used to be a dead man, and he walked in his deadness. He walked according to the flesh, and he was like the rest of mankind. But now God has made him alive together in Christ. He's changed the nature of the man, and what will happen when he changes him? He will produce good fruit. If it was a thorn tree before that produced thorns, and God changes it and turns it into an apple tree, it's not going to produce thorns anymore. It's going to produce apples now. This is what happens at salvation. When God converts a man, when he changes the nature of a man, the heart of the man, and he fills that man with his own spirit, the result is that that man will produce righteousness. He will produce good works. Right? These don't come from himself. Right? What preceded the good works is the work of God. So God is the one that gets the credit, but the good works will be there, and the good works will be evidence of the work of God in his life. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are recreated. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and he's done this for good works. So how do you determine if someone is a new creation? Does he produce the good works that God has destined him to do, that God has prepared beforehand that he should walk in them? The righteousness, the good works that are produced in the new man by the Spirit of God, this is what will be brought forward on the day of judgment to prove that this man belongs to God, that this man is one of his children, that this is a man that God has elected for salvation from before the foundation of the world, that this is one that God has predestined for eternal glory. It is good deeds that prove that one has been redeemed by Christ and that he belongs to the fold of Christ. And a man who produces evil deeds shows that he's not a part of Christ. He has no part in him, that he is still a child of the devil, that he belongs to the God of this world, and he does not belong to the fold of Christ. This is what the apostle is teaching here. And it's not just he who teaches this. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught this truth as well. He taught this in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. There it also is describing the day of judgment. Jesus describes the day of judgment, and he also uses the works of a man, the good works or the evil works of the man, to prove whether or not one belongs to him or not. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all of the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Here it's the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked. All people will be brought before Christ, and he will separate the righteous from the wicked. The righteous will go to his right, the wicked there to his left. It says he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." There, he says first, "Come you who are blessed by my Father." Right? What precedes the evidence, what precedes the deeds that these people produce is that they were blessed by the Father. God had blessed them with salvation, but the result of that salvation God blessed them with is that it led to righteous living. And here the evidence is that they had love for the saints. They had love for the other children of God so that it led them to go and to care for them. They loved the body of Christ so that when their fellow brothers in Christ were hungry, they gave them food. When they were thirsty, they gave them drink. When they were strangers, they welcomed them into their home. When they were in prison, they went and visited them. And Jesus says, when you did it to them, it is as if you did it to me. When you love the brothers, right? If you do not love your brother, then you do not love God. Amen. And these men love their brothers, which shows that they have love for God, but we love him because he first loved us. So God loves us, and the love that God produces in us, that he gives to us, causes us to both love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is what is brought forward to show that these belong to Christ. What about the others? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you? He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here, their lack of love, their lack of love for their brothers is what is brought forward to show that these are wicked men. These are evil men. They claim to be followers of Christ, but they don't love the body of Christ. Therefore, they do not love the head, and they are cast away into outer darkness. What Jesus teaches there is the same thing the apostle is teaching here. He will judge each man according to his works. He will judge them according to their works. Now he applies that to the two various groups. Verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Here he divides people into two groups, which is what the Bible so clearly teaches, right? In the end, in the final analysis, a man will be assigned to one of two groups of people. All other distinctions do not matter. No earthly, worldly distinction will matter on the day of judgment. It will not matter if you're male or female. It will not matter if you are Jew or Gentile, if you are rich or poor, young or old, king or commoner, if you're a slave man or a free man. None of these things matter, right? None of these titles or earthly distinctions will have any bearing or factor in at all into one's eternal state. People will be divided not by earthly standards and distinctions, but by a heavenly standard and a heavenly distinction. God will separate men according to his wisdom and according to his justice. They will be put into one of two groups. And these groups are spoken of in different ways throughout the Bible. Right? We just read Matthew 25. There it is sheep and goats. But also, we read Psalm 1 this morning. There it was righteous and wicked. Or some other places, sons of God, sons of the devil, sons of light, sons of darkness. Those who are of God, those who are of the world. Believers and unbelievers, the elect and the reprobate. Right? There's all these various ways that this is referred to, that this distinction is made. In this passage, in Romans chapter 2, it is everyone who does good and everyone who does evil. This is a two distinction, or it is another way of saying the righteous and the wicked. There is focusing on the character of the people. All of these various contrasts are simply different ways of referring to the same distinction that exists among mankind, referring to some different aspect of it. The same that we do with salvation. We can talk about reconciliation. We can talk about redemption. We can talk about adoption. We can talk about justification, glorification, sanctification. All of these refer to salvation, but they refer to some different aspect of it, of what makes up all of our salvation. In the same way, all of these distinctions made in the Bible, this contrast between men, righteous and wicked, believer, unbeliever, those who are of God and those who are of the world, sons of God, sons of the devil, all of these are different ways to focus, to make a different emphasis concerning these groups of people. Each man on the day of judgment will be assigned a place among either the righteous or the wicked. Now, we ought to stop there and note that the Bible teaches that these two groups are not equally represented. It's not a 50-50 break. It's not 50% are righteous and 50% are wicked. Nor is it what commonly people think, 95% are righteous and only 5% are wicked. What does the Bible teach us in regard to the relationship, to the comparison between these two groups of people? By way of comparison, the righteous will be few in number and the wicked will be many in number. As it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Many go to destruction, and only a few go to eternal life. Here, he begins with the few. He begins with the righteous. Or as he says here, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He describes the righteous as those who are by patience and well-doing. When God changes a man's heart through the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, it sets a new course for his life. Amen. It sets the man on a new trajectory. In his old life, he lived according to the passions of his flesh. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. He followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we once walked. Right, according to the passions of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Right, this is what we were like. This is what a righteous man was like in his old life. But when God changes him, he has a new master. He was a slave to sin and a slave to the devil. Now he's a slave to God and he's a slave to righteousness. He does not walk anymore the way that he used to walk. But now he walks in newness of life. Now God has changed his heart. God has changed his desires, and he wants to live a life pleasing to God. Right? This change of heart, this transformation is manifested in a life of well-doing, a life of patience in doing well, living a godly life patiently while he is a stranger and exile on this earth. This is identical to what Jesus teaches in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In Luke 9:23, daily is synonymous with patience in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Bearing the cross is synonymous with patience in well-doing, living a godly life in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. The Christian life is a life of daily living to God, daily following Christ, dying to ourselves and following Christ and living not according to our own desires, but living according to the will of God. And we have to do this with endurance or with perseverance. We have to persevere in this life from the moment of our conversion until the moment of our death, or until the moment of our conversion or the time in which Christ is revealed. This is what we must do, and this requires patience, because we don't receive the reward in this life. We don't receive the consummation of the reward in this present life, but we have to wait until the life to come. And this is why the hypocrite is excluded, because the hypocrite does not do his well-doing with patience, because he wants his reward now. He'll live a godly life or a semblance of godliness, but only if he gets a benefit from it now. Only if he gets honor and respect now. Only if he receives the praise of men now. This is why he does it. He does all of his good deeds to be seen by men, to get their praise. He doesn't do it with patience, waiting for the day of judgment. He does it now because he's not looking for a heavenly reward. He's looking for some earthly benefit right now. So in saying this, patience in well-doing, he is excluding all of those people who have a semblance of godliness, but they're not doing it for the right reasons. They're not living for God, but they're living actually for their own vanity and for their own flesh. But a righteous man, he will endure for many years. He will live a godly life for many years, and he will even have suffering because of this in this life. He will with patience bear good fruit. And for the most part, he will not receive a reward for his righteousness in this life. He won't be rewarded for his faithfulness, but rather, many times, what will he receive? He'll receive affliction. He'll receive taunts. He'll receive ridicules, persecutions, tribulations. This is what his reward is in this present life. As Paul says in Acts chapter 14, 22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Many tribulations, right? We keep our hands clean all day long, right? And what do we get from it? Nothing but suffering, nothing but hardship. This is Psalm 73. And there the psalmist sees the wicked, and what does he see him doing? He's living the good life. He has everything that he wants. He has all the comforts and pleasures of this world. I've kept my foot from evil, and all I get is suffering. He lives a godless life, and he gets pleasures and comforts. This is what he says in his complaint against God there. But we have to endure. We have to endure these tribulations with patience. And we cannot grow weary in doing good because we do not receive a reward in this life, but instead we receive suffering and persecution. Right? This current world belongs to the wicked. Yeah. This current world belongs to the devil. He is the god of this world. He rules the day. Those who follow him, those who receive them, they receive them because they're like their father. They are the ones who get honor. They get position. They get rank. They get nobility. They enjoy the many comforts and pleasures of this world. They're the ones who get worldly riches. They don't have to suffer for the sake of righteousness. They don't have to daily die to their sin, fight against their sin. They don't have to overcome evil, but they just go with the flow, right? They just do whatever they want. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. It's an easy, broad road that leads to destruction. It's easy. It's not hard. It's not difficult. You just do whatever you want to do. And this is how most people live. But the way that leads to life is difficult, right? It takes effort. It takes daily dying, daily sacrifice, daily endurance. Right? It's easy to walk down a mountain. It's hard to walk up the mountain. You have to endure to get to the top of the mountain. And so it is with the Christian life. We have to commit ourselves to living a godly life every single day. We have to do this with patience. Patience in well-doing. Endurance. Perseverance. We must press on. You have need of endurance so that having done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We have to have endurance in the Christian life. The world and the world system is geared against the righteous, but we have to live a righteous life anyway. We have to endure through it because we're not living for this present world or its comforts. We're living for the world to come. This is why faith is necessary. No one can live a truly righteous life without faith because we live not for this present world, not for worldly comforts or rewards. We have to live for eternal, heavenly, future comforts and future rewards. And only a righteous man can do this. Only one who is spiritually minded can and will patiently endure a life of hardship because he's committed to the sake of righteousness. This is why this is used on the day of judgment to determine who is righteous. For only a righteous man, only one who has a new heart, can live a life of patiently enduring suffering for the sake of righteousness and do it all for a heavenly reward. It's evidence of his faith, and this is why it is brought forward. A wicked man will not do this. A wicked man cannot, with patience and well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He can't do it because he's a natural man. He's a natural, worldly, carnal, fleshly man, and all he thinks about is this present life. What motivates a righteous man is not this present life. It's the life to come. He has his eyes fixed on heaven. It's a future heavenly reality. This is why he patiently lives a righteous life. He patiently lives it because he has to wait for the reward. He doesn't get the reward now. He has to wait on it for the life to come, for the day of judgment. But he's able to do this because he has his eyes fixed where? He has his eyes fixed on heaven. His eyes are fixed on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, right there in heaven. That's where he's at. His heavenly citizenship, heavenly realities, not earthly. As it says in Hebrews 11, we see he who is unseen. We don't see God with our physical eyes. We see him with the eyes of faith. And only those with faith can be committed to this type of life. Nominal Christians, spurious, temporary Christians, fake Christians, those who have a short-lived faith, this is why they fall away so quickly. As soon as it becomes clear that they will not receive some earthly, tangible, temporal benefit from faith in Christ, they will abandon ship. As long as they get something out of it in this life, then they'll go to church, then they'll associate with Christianity, then they'll do these types of things. But if they don't get a benefit from it, they go away. This is why Christianity in America is going down right now. Amen. This is why it's declining in its numbers, because there's no longer any social benefit to being a Christian. There's no longer any advantage for this life in associating with being a Christian. It doesn't matter anymore. So the people who 50 years ago went to church because it was a good place to meet contacts for your business, right? It was a good place to rub shoulders with people, and then they'll come to your store and shop. They got some benefit from it. Now they just stay at home and they watch football because there's no benefit. It doesn't matter anymore. And this is why it's going down. But those people who are like that, as soon as they receive some suffering because of faith in Christ, what do they always do? This is when they flee. They run away. Right? Matthew 13, verse 20. As for that was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Right? He receives suffering because of the word. And that suffering means he has to endure it with patience and wait for the reward that comes in the life to come. But he doesn't have any root in him. He's not going to do that. And so he quickly falls away. Well, I'm not going to be a Christian. Well, I'm not going to associate with these people because all I'm getting is suffering for it. He only does it because he sees some tangible benefit in this life. But as soon as the suffering comes, he falls away. This is the fake Christian. The false Christian. This is the one that James addresses in James chapter 2. He has faith, but he does not have works. So his faith is a useless, worthless faith that will not lead to salvation. Contrast that type of a man with those who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Amen. Those righteous men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, where it says that these all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And there it says of Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What reward was Moses looking to? Eternal rewards. That's what he wanted. Eternal life, eternal riches. His faith was fixed on unseen, heavenly, eternal realities. And this is what gave him the ability to endure his hardships, to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ, and to not grow weary in doing good because he wanted to receive the reward. And he knew that if he shrunk back, God would not take any pleasure in him. So he pressed on. He pressed on and he was faithful to the very end because he wanted an eternal reward. This is what Paul means when he says patience and well-doing. It's taking up a cross and daily following Christ. It is living a righteous life, a life pleasing to God, even though that commitment to righteousness will lead to some suffering and some hardships and afflictions. But the righteous man will endure. He will bear up under these afflictions with patience. He will continue in the faith. He will not grow weary in doing good because he is a spiritually minded man and his faith is fixed upon heavenly realities and he's looking for a heavenly reward. And no one can conjure this up on their own. Amen. This cannot be produced by the will of man. It can only be produced by the will of God. It can only be produced through the power of God, through the grace of God. Only God can grant to a man patience and well-doing, which is why it's brought forward. This is the standard that is brought forward that obliterates the hypocrite. For the hypocrite does not endure suffering. He does not live a righteous life for heavenly rewards. He only lives an outwardly righteous life for his own vain pleasure, for his own vanity, so he can get worldly honors and worldly riches. So a hypocrite will fast, but he will fast only if men see him. A hypocrite will pray, but only if he can do it on the street corner, and he'll only do it in very gaudy ways so that men come and heap praises on him. A hypocrite will give money. He'll even give money to the church, but only if everyone recognizes it, only if he gets his name on something, then he will give these things. He will do all of these things if he gets something out of it in this present life. He does all of these things that have the appearance of godliness, but the motivation, the reason he's doing it, is an ill motive. The motive is corrupt and evil because it's coming from his evil heart, and so it putrefies and it corrupts everything that he does. But a righteous man will pray, he will fast, he will give, he will live a godly life, but he doesn't do it to be seen by others. He doesn't care if anyone sees it or not. Because who's he doing it for? He's doing it to be seen by God. He's doing it before the face and before the presence of God, knowing that God will reward him on the day of judgment. That it doesn't matter if anyone sees it, because all that matters is that God sees it. And so he lives his godly life in quiet and in patience and in obscurity. And he lives it before God, not needing earthly recognition, because he knows that God will reward him on the day of judgment. This is what he says. It's patience and well-doing, seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. It's obvious here, he's referring to spiritual things, eternal things, heavenly things, right? What is the glory and honor and immortality that the righteous man seeks? Can this be anything else but eternal life? This is what he wants, a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. The kingdom of Christ. He wants that life in heaven. This is what he wants more than anything else. God is the prize for the righteous, and that is who he seeks after. Not riches, not worldly honor, worldly glory. Why would he want those things? He knows that this world is passing away along with its lust. Why would God give to a righteous man worldly riches if he's going to burn all of it up? He doesn't want those things. One thing that I have asked of the Lord, and this I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is what a godly man wants. This is what a righteous man wants. That's what he's talking about here. Patience in well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality, is a man who's living a godly life because he wants to be with God. He wants eternal life. He wants life with God for all eternity. Not earthly glory, but heavenly glory, a heavenly crown, right? Just as the apostle says, that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's what he wants. He doesn't want some earthly crown. Why does he want that? He wants a heavenly crown. And he doesn't want earthly honor. He wants heavenly honor, that honor that comes from Christ. He only has one master. He only wants the approval of his master. So he doesn't live for the praise of men. He lives only for the praise of Christ. He wants to hear his master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What more could we ask for than to have that? And he knows that he can only gain this by living a godly life. So he lives for it. Immortality. Do you think he wants earthly immortality? To live on this world, in this present world of sin for eternity? No way. What is this world to us but a prison? What is it but death? And sin and suffering and hardship. He wants eternal life with God, that life that is a life of blessing, a life of peace, a life of comfort, a life of pleasure with God, of spiritual pleasures with him. This is where he wants to go. He wants to be with God. And a righteous man, through his life of obedience to God, shows that he desires not this present world, but he desires a spiritual world, an eternal life, a life with God. And this because of what God has done in him. This is the reward that God will give him on that day of judgment. He will confer upon the righteous what are his hopes and desires, which is eternal life. He says it there. He will give to them eternal life. This is a promise. This is a promise from God. He will give it to us as well if we, through patience and doing well, seek glory and honor and immortality. He will give to us eternal life. And God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God does not go back on his promise. God has declared it. He has stated it here. And so we must seek it. And if we seek it, we will find it. If we ask, it will be given to us. If we knock, the door will be opened to us. So let us seek after these things. Don't seek after this present world. What does this world have for us? It has nothing here. It's all going to be burned up. Let's seek after that treasure that is a lasting treasure. Let's seek for a home, for a country that is a lasting home and a lasting country, a place there with God who is eternal and immortal and forever blessed. That is the blessed life. It is the life with God. Don't listen to the lies of this world. They tell us the blessed life is the life of comfort, the life of pleasure, the life of riches, the life of wealth. Right? The lifestyles of the rich and famous. But we all know these people are all miserable. Amen. They're all miserable wretches and their lives are miserable. Why would we envy the wicked? They have nothing. We ought to envy the righteous. The ones that we should envy are those who have gone before us. Those who are there in heaven with God, even right now. Those are the ones that we should envy. That is where we should want to be. And this is what God will give to us. That righteousness will be brought forward to prove that he is a righteous man, to prove that he is a spiritual man, to prove that he is one who has been redeemed by Christ, one who has been made righteous through faith in Christ and who has been sanctified by the Spirit of grace. This is the righteousness God expects, a righteousness that only he can produce in a man. All of the hypocrites, all of the frauds and phonies, when they pass through the judgment of God's fire, all of their righteousness is going to be burned. Because it's hay and stubble. And only that righteousness that God produces, first the righteousness given to us through Christ, and then that righteousness produced in us through the Spirit of Christ, only that will be lasting. That will be able to pass through the fire. Only those who have true righteousness, that comes through faith, and that is produced in the man by the Spirit of grace, that is the righteousness manifested through patience and well-doing. Only they will have eternal life. So, we must ask ourselves, do we possess this righteousness? We all claim to be Christians here, do we not? We all claim to be followers of Christ. We all claim to be disciples of Christ. Well, does the hypocrite not claim the same thing? Doesn't the hypocrite claim to be a child of God? Doesn't he claim to be a follower of God? Doesn't he claim to be a disciple of Christ? Well, how can we determine, how can we distinguish whether we're a hypocrite or whether we're a true follower of Christ? Because we don't want to be a hypocrite. Because this is the standard that God is going to judge us by. Well, what does he say here? Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Does that sentence characterize your present life? Are you living a godly life? Is there patience and well-doing? Not a perfect life. Not a sinless life, but are you living a godly life? Is your life characterized and defined by a desire to live and to strive for righteousness, to daily walk with God, to do those things that are pleasing to God? Right? Not a spurious life, but a consistent, faithful life to Christ. And why? Why are you living this life? Why are you committed to these things? Why do you come to church? Why do you associate with Christ and with Christians? Is it to keep up an image? Is it so others will think well of you? Is it because your family expects it? Or are you committed to Christ because you're seeking eternal glory, eternal honor, eternal immortality? Both are essential, and both will be exposed on the day of judgment. Both what it is that we do, our good works, there must be patience and well-doing. That will be brought forward, but also the motive. Why are we doing it? Are we seeking glory and honor and immortality? We have no excuse. He tells us right here. Yeah. This is like a teacher giving you the test before you actually take it. So you know all of the questions and they give you all the answers. You have no excuse for failing that. You have no excuse to not make 100 on that test. This is what he's doing. The test is the day of judgment. And he's telling us beforehand exactly what it will be like so that we can be prepared. If we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We must judge ourselves with truth. And this is the truth. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What is that? It's patience in well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality. We must let judgment begin with the household of God. We must judge ourselves before the day of judgment. And if we do not judge ourselves before the day of judgment, then we will come under God's judgment. But if we judge ourselves truly and examine our life to make sure that we're in the faith and we see that we have passed the test, then that day will not be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth for us, but rather it will be a day of joy and rejoicing because we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's what we want more than anything else, entering into the joy of the Lord. That's why Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" What does it matter what a man was in this life if on the day of judgment God says, "Depart from me, you accursed one, into eternal fire and torment"? What benefit is it? But what does it matter what we suffer in this life, how much hardship we have, if we hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? So let us strive for that glory. Let us strive for that honor and that immortality that is there with God in heaven. And let us keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And while we wait for him to return, or we wait for our own death, let us devote our lives to living in godliness, a godly, righteous life, patiently waiting for the day when God will reward us according to his own wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we ask of you, Lord, that you make these truths and these realities very real to us. Lord, you tell us in your scriptures that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, to fall into your hands and to be in a state of separation, Lord, to be under your wrath and condemnation, Lord, that will be a terrible thing indeed, because, Lord, you will not relent. Lord, you will give men according to what they deserve. You will not show any mercy on that day, but Lord, you will judge. When you judge, you will do so in justice and in righteousness. Lord, help us to see that that day will be such a terrible day for so many people. Lord, that it may not be so for us. Lord, that we would judge ourselves even now. Lord, knowing that without faith in Christ, without turning away from sin, Lord, we will not have any salvation. So, Lord, we pray that you give us that true faith in Christ. Lord, only your Spirit can produce this. Lord, we cannot conjure it up on our own. We cannot do it through our own efforts. Only you can make us into a child of God. And, Lord, we pray that you do so and that your Spirit would so work in us and produce so much fruit in us that, Lord, it would be evident not only to our own judgment, but, Lord, also to the eyes of others that we truly are children of God. Lord, that your Spirit would confirm with our own spirits that we are yours and that we belong to you. Lord, we desire to hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Lord, we want to be pleasing to you and faithful to you. And Lord, we know that we must live a godly life now in this present day. So Lord, we ask that you give us strength, that you give us grace, that you give us the power that we need, Lord, so that we are swift to do your will. Lord, that we would quickly repent of sin and that, Lord, we would take those measures that are necessary to overcome sin. Lord, that we would devote our life to doing those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, as well, we pray for our families. Lord, we pray that you establish and that you raise them up in godliness and righteousness as well. Lord, especially for our children. Lord, we want our children to stand approved before you on the day of judgment. Lord, we know that on their own, Lord, in their own nature, they are children of wrath. And that, Lord, only you can convert them. And we pray that you do so, Lord. We even ask that, Lord, you would do that at a very early age, Lord, that they might bear good fruit in their life for many, many years. Lord, a whole life of living for you, Lord, pleasing you, patience and well-doing. Lord, give us the endurance that we need to press on. Lord, we are strangers and exiles on this earth. But, Lord, we know that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. And that you have sent your Spirit here to be with us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to to strengthen us on our way. So Lord, help us to press on. Lord, help us to encourage each other to love and good deeds. And Lord, may we all make it safely to the other side of the shore. Lord, in your timing and according to your will. And until that day, Lord, grant to us patience. Lord, grant to us that which we need so that we can be faithful to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.